Last week, we continued looking at the story of royal redemption by beginning in the book of 1 Samuel. We focused on Samuel's spiritual leadership of Israel as he demonstrated that through his preaching, praying, and praising. And if you remember, there was simply not enough time to finish my sermon, so I said we would do a part two. Well, today is part two. And we see there Israel's fleshly demand for a king and God's mysterious will in providing one. So with that in mind, let's pray. Lord, we don't know why these people entirely called for a king when they had you over them. But Lord, we know that we ourselves have been guilty of looking to other saviors, looking to other lords, looking to other sources of comfort and security. So Lord, along with those elders over Israel, along with the people of Israel who rejected your kingship and rejected your leadership and called for the leadership of a lesser king, we confess we've done the same thing. And so in this text, help us not only see ourselves in the failure, but Lord, help us also see the joy of knowing that even though we've made those mistakes, even though we have chosen the lesser king, for those of us who are followers of Christ, united to Christ by faith, we now have a true and better king. Lord, help us also to see the joy in this text that you did not leave us with a lesser king, but you gave us yourself. And so we are joyful, we are grateful, and we ask for your blessing now as we get into your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 8, starting in verse 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. So if you remember from my sermon on Gideon when we were in Judges 8, the desire for and the design of kingship is not necessarily sinful in and of itself. It's not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, kingship, as demonstrated by God's rule and authority, embodied in Adam's rule and reign as God's image bearer and covenant mediator, is actually a good thing. And so here you have a faithful judge, a faithful leader of his people, a spiritual leader of his people, Samuel, and his sons do not walk in his ways. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together, verse 4, and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways." So far, they're right. Samuel, you're not going to be around much longer. And if you die and they're the leaders, look at what's going to happen. Look at the kind of legacy you're going to leave if nothing changes. They're right. So far, so good. Unfortunately, their solution is wrong. Their solution is fleshly. You see, they could have and should have simply reminded Samuel of the need to call his sons to public repentance. And of course, if his sons did not listen, then it would be the responsibility of Samuel to execute justice toward them on behalf of God. And so it would look something like this. The first half of verse 5, "Behold, you're old and your sons do not walk in your ways." And if they did what they should have done, the second half of verse 5 would look like this. "So now, Samuel, let us call them forth before the people to repentance." How different might this story have been if they simply did that? And I do have an application for us this morning. All too often, we think in punitive terms. Punitive terms. Someone has wronged us. They have done the wrong thing. Therefore, we need to make them pay. We need to get rid of them and get in somebody new. We do this every 4 years in our country, don't we? Instead, we ought to think restoratively, because that's how God thinks. That's God's desire. Hey, Samuel, your sons are faithless. They are walking in disobedience to the gospel, in disobedience to the law, in disobedience to you, harming the people of God. Let's gather together to come around them, to call them forth to covenant faithfulness. What might have changed? Well, maybe nothing, in the sense that maybe his sons hard-heartedly would have said, no, we're going to do our thing. No, we don't need your advice. We don't need to repent. Well, that's fine. You can choose to walk hard-heartedly against God, but you cannot continue in the position that God, that you have been placed in before God. You will not be able to rule or judge over God's people any longer. Jesus deals with this in Matthew 18. If a brother sins, go to him directly. You say, well, you know, I see this, I witnessed this, and you've sinned, and I want you to repent so that we can be restored. The brother hard-heartedly says, no, I'm fine, I'm going to keep doing it. So then the scripture says, well, then go take another brother or sister, maybe one or two, but no more. You're not ganging up on someone, and you call them to repentance. And if they still hard-heartedly say no, then you bring them before the church. Why? So you can all point your finger at them and say, we're better than you, get out? No. So you can say, we love you. We desire you to be walking in faithfulness. Please repent. You see, God's truth is the same in the Old Covenant as it is in the New Covenant, and this is what they should have done, but they don't. So we move on there, verse 6. They ask, or the second half of verse 5, what they actually say is, now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. So instead of callings for simple repentance, they have decided, the elders, the leaders of Israel, have decided that they want a systemic change to the leadership. Their own words reveal their true desire. They want a king like all the nations. This is the Old Covenant equivalent of keeping up with the Joneses. You see all these other nations around us, Samuel? They don't appoint their sons who pervert justice and take bribes. They probably did. But they have a strong king. We want a strong king. Their own words reveal their fleshly desire for a king. Now this is so disheartening. So disheartening. In light of the fact that they had just in chapter 7 responded to Samuel's preaching. But many years pass, and now the feelings of fondness for Christ, for God, the feelings of fondness for God's law and His ways, they've drifted, they've waned, they've grown cold. So now they don't want God. They simply want a king like all the other nations. Now, it's important to point out, the desire for a king, if you remember in our study in Judges, chapter 8 specifically in Judges, when we looked at Gideon, whom the people wanted to make king, and who kind of de facto assumed the position of a king, even though he you know, with some false humility said, no, I don't need to be the king. But then he acted like one and he ruled like one. The desire for a king was not sinful. The desire itself for a king was not sinful. It was why they wanted a king that betrays their true desires. They didn't want a king to uphold justice. They didn't want a king to keep them in line with God's word the way they should have. They wanted a king to be like all the nations. You see all these other nations around here, God? Why can't you just make us like them? Now, most of us are past this point in our life, but maybe not completely, and so I feel it's important to point this out. When you're young, especially adolescents, they struggle with self-identity. Who am I? What do I enjoy? What do I like? What kind of person am I? Who am I going to become? but really that big question of who am I? And so who am I gets answered by lots of different input, doesn't it? True and false, helpful and unhelpful, good and righteous and evil and destructive. And so those voices, those different people telling you, who are you, gets absorbed and then lived out. And sometimes, if you were like me, my big one was, God, why do I have to be so short? Because I grew 3 inches after high school to the height I am now. When I was a freshman in high school, I was 5'3". So I got picked on a little bit. That's why I started playing basketball, and I became so good at athletics, partly because it was a way to prove to people that I could, you know, maybe not beat them up, but I could sure outrun them. And so I used to think I had guys on my team who were, you know, 6'2", and they could barely touch the backboard. I'm like, Lord, if I was 6'2", I'd be in the pros now. We think that, don't we? We always think we're going to be better. If I had what so-and-so has, well, then my life would be better. And I know that's just a silly example, but take that to the extreme. Young girls starving themselves so they can look like someone in a magazine. Young boys becoming violent so they can be seen as tough and respectable. Now we can tell 1,000 different stories from 1,000 different kids, even your own story that you might think back of times where you tried to be someone else. And here, Israel has made this adolescent mistake. If we could just be like these other nations. They seem to have forgotten that God called them to be a light for the nations, not like the nations. And so in Israel's own words, they define their desire for a king as fleshly and worldly. In addition to being condemned by their own words, God's assessment of their desire also renders it fleshly and worldly. You see there in verses 6 through 7, it's on the screen, the two reasons. First, their own words, and then God's assessment of their words. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, now notice it doesn't displease Samuel because it's against his sons. Perhaps Samuel was unaware. And in fact, what we've been told so far about Samuel is that if he was aware, he probably would have done something about it. So up to this point, perhaps Samuel is completely unaware of his son's faithlessness. But it doesn't displease him just because it's a rejection of his son's leadership. It displeases Samuel because it's a rejection of God's leadership. So the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. This is the final and authoritative condemnation for Israel's desire. It's important to note that in this instance, God gave the people what they wanted, even though it was sinful. I think a proper application for us is that sometimes we want things, sometimes we desire things, and sometimes we even pray for things that we are unaware of how sinful they can be. Sometimes we want things that are contrary to the desire of God. We see this with probably the most famous of the apostles, Peter, when he rebukes Jesus and says, no, Jesus, you're not going to go to the cross. You're not going to suffer. You're not going to die. What was Jesus' response back to Peter? Get behind me, what? Satan. Are you kidding me? Get behind me, Satan? So his desire to keep Jesus safe and with them and alive, Jesus declares as evil. Now, I'm sure that Peter's intention was not to align himself with the prince of darkness. But Peter unwittingly was aligning himself with Satan. Peter was unwittingly choosing to approach a situation, approach a problem from his own worldly and fleshly desire, rather than simply saying, well, Jesus, you're God, and so you said this, so of course that must be right. All of us have become frustrated, discontented, or angry with God's working in our lives, haven't we? If we're honest, all of us have come to a point where something is happening and it makes us angry, frustrated, or sorrowful. This passage serves as a dramatic reminder that sometimes our desires, even those that seem good at the time, are actually in opposition to God's will and God's purpose. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you can turn there if you like. I'm just going to read that really quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul tells a personal story, starting in verse 7. He had just told how he was given some pretty amazing blessing of God by receiving a vision that was so spectacular that he was not able to even share it with others, where he is caught up into a vision of heaven. But in verse 7, he says this, "So, to keep me from being conceited because of this surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, hardships, insults, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Do you notice here that this very thing that Paul assumes is from Satan, this very thing that he detests, this pain, this suffering, we're not told exactly what it is, so we ought not speculate, but whatever it is seen by Paul as the primary instrument of suffering in his life. And it is so strong that he pleads, he doesn't just pray, he pleads with God 3 separate times. And we aren't told if this is 3 prayers or 3 seasons of pleading. What's God's answer? "No, Paul. No, my grace is sufficient for you." In other words, you, or this may be an attempt of Satan to wreck your faith, but this is really my grace for you. This thing that you equate with Satan, sin, and death is actually the way I'm going to bring life and power into your life. Now, Paul, I'm sure, would be quick to tell us that this process, it all depends on resting in Christ. He goes at great length to tell us that. If we aren't resting in Christ, then that contentment is impossible. And so for every source of frustration, every source of heartache, every source of suffering in your life personally, we need to remember that we need God's will, not our own. We need to ask for God's purposes in our life, not our desires. This is a powerful reminder for me this week. I was thinking about several different areas in my life this week where I have almost dictated to God, "This will be your grace to me. If you do this, it will be gracious." God's grace is so powerful, so mighty, and so relentless that it can be seen even in the dark seasons of our life. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, you will be with me. In verses 10 through 18, Yahweh tells Samuel to warn the people about the consequences of their desire. We're not going to read that verse by verse. You can go read that on your own. But he's basically telling Samuel, yes, listen to the people, but before you finalize this, make sure you warn them. Okay, just so you guys know, this is what you're getting into. This king will tax you. He'll take your sons and daughters. In some ways, he'll oppress you. You will not have the freedom that you were given under my rule. But the people don't listen. They refuse to listen to God or to Samuel. And so verses 19 through 22 of chapter 8, "But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They were called to fight these battles, but they were disobedient. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. Very similar to Moses and Moses' intercession of the people. God giving him a message to tell the people, and then likewise the people saying something to Moses. So Moses goes back and intercedes on behalf of the people. Here Samuel functioning much the same. And so verse 22, the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. The die has been cast. The process is now in place. There's no stopping it now. So now we see God's mysterious will in choosing the king. We'll go through this very briefly. Look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 9. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Athiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. And there was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So this gives us a picture. By the way, we call Solomon Saul for short, but that's S-O-L, so we're not going to associate him with this Saul. Then he is handsome too, but he's not taller yet. So what's the picture we get here of Saul? What's the picture? He's tall, handsome. Maybe you think of, I don't know, I was trying to think through this last week, you know, who's the standard of male masculinity and power in our culture today? Maybe it's not bodybuilders anymore. That used to be a big thing. Arnold Schwarzenegger, you think in his heyday, tall, strong, powerful. Some of you ladies are shaking your head. No? Okay, all right, sorry. Brad Pitt, is that better? Okay, all right, whatever. The idea we get, this is Mr. Universe, this is Mr. Olympia, this is every woman's dream, every man wants to be him. Saul is it. He is the greatest man from a fleshly, worldly perspective in all of Israel. Look at verses 16 and 17. Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin. He's speaking, God is speaking to Samuel. And you shall anoint him to be a prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. Even in the midst of their sinfulness, God is responding to the heartfelt cries of his people. How gracious is our God. Verse 17, when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people. What an interesting choice of words. He shall restrain my people. Restrain them from what? Well, it certainly can't be from the freedom that they enjoyed under Yahweh, because that was a good gift. It certainly can't be from war, because the purpose for which they have called Saul, or called for a king, is so that they can go to war against the other nations around them. God has said that the thing that the people thought might bring them greater freedom will actually bring them slavery. It will actually bring them under a yoke that they will regret. So this king will restrain the people. And in many ways, under Saul's leadership, as we will see in the next couple weeks, he restrains God's blessing on the people as they endure constant war and constant infighting. And Saul himself becomes, in some ways, a vivid example of the conflicted nature of Israel at the time. Scripture tells us that God looks on the heart, not the outward appearance. That's in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. But here God selects the king based on the fleshly desire of the people. And so he chooses a king according to their vain and shallow standards. To quote Romans 1:24, God gave them up to their desires. But But the desire of God's heart is not simply to choose the strongest, the tallest, the best looking, or the wisest. This is exactly what we read in Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. And so if you want, you can turn back to the first letter to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just really briefly, I'll read that to you. Verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You see, that's God's ideal way of operating. But God has given the people what they want. And that's not a good thing. He has chosen a king based on their desires. The people's sinful desire for a king like Saul indicates the insipid fleshliness, the constant fleshliness that we battle against in this life. Left to ourselves outside of God's grace, we will always choose according to that which seems right in our own eyes. They would rather have a handsome king than the holy king of all creation. C.S. Lewis aptly observed in his book, The Weight of Glory. Listen to this. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum, we cannot imagine what is offered by a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Think about what he's saying. We find our satisfaction in things that are far too low, far too insignificant. Rather, we ought to have stronger desires, higher desires, holier desires, so that they cannot be quenched, they cannot be satisfied with anything but the will of God. Yet the final word in choosing Saul as king is still God's, not the people's. God is still sovereign, even over the foolish choices of mankind. That brings us to our conclusion. Have you ever wondered why God does what he does? Have you ever wondered why God would allow a circumstance to take place? Have you ever wondered why God might bring you into certain painful situations in your life? Have you ever wondered why God might allow certain unqualified or immoral people to hold positions of great power? The biblical authors asked this a lot. In fact, even though this is a narrative in 1 Samuel, it's written in such a way that it invites the question. It begs the question, why would God allow this? Why wouldn't God simply say, they have rejected me, but I refuse to accept their rejection? Why wouldn't he do that? The nature of God's choice in matters like this, according to the Westminster Divines, is a high mystery. That phrase, high mystery, then is followed by a phrase that causes us or calls us to caution in speculating or thinking about these kind of things. We can ask why, but sometimes there's no answer. Now that, in and of itself, causes more questions, doesn't it? I had a conversation with someone a few weeks back. The question came up, why would God this? Why would God that? Why would God? Why? And I know this person well enough that I said, you know, you sound like a three-year-old, right? And they said, I know. I feel like a three-year-old. I feel like somebody who ought to be mature, ought to know all these things, and yet I find myself at every turn saying, why would God do this? Because I don't know the answer, and I think I should. The Bible gives us plenty of answers, but it also allows room for plenty of mystery. And in that space between our answers, or the answers that we are given in Scripture, I should say, and the things we ask why about, in that space of gray, unknowing, uncertainty, God calls forth our faith and our dependence upon Him. The distance between what we know and what we cannot know should be a source of worship in our life. That like Job, we should fall on our face, say, I have spoken once and yea, even twice, but I will close my mouth. Doesn't mean we can't ask why. But it does encourage us to remember what has been revealed. That God's primary choice of a king has nothing to do with outward appearance. Nothing to do with physical stature or intellectual ability. It has nothing to do with financial wealth or any external criteria. God's choice is not shallow or fleshly. It is perfect in every way. Isaiah 52, verse 13 to verse 3 of the next chapter. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths before him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. That's God's King. The Lord Jesus Christ. The perfect image. The King of kings. Not head and shoulders above the rest. Not the most handsome. Not the wisest in human terms. But the only powerful. The only righteous. The only one who can save. King of kings and Lord of lords. Should it be any surprise to us that the world thinks we're crazy for following Jesus? We follow a king that so many have rejected in lieu of their handsome, tall, Hollywood kings. God's people should beware never to fall into that same trap. Let's pray. Lord, may our desires mirror the desires of heaven. May our prayers be a reflection of the will of God for His people. And when we are tempted, because we all are tempted, to desire what we want or what is comfortable over what You have given us in Your providence, Lord, correct us. And Lord, when we submit to the temptation to follow lesser kings, may we be called back to the humble King, the holy ruler, and the high and exalted Savior. May we be called back to Jesus. Lord, I thank You that we can all say, yes, I'm guilty. But Lord, by your grace, if we have trusted in Christ, if we have seen his beauty, and if we have followed him, we can then likewise say, yeah, I was guilty, but now I am forgiven. I was part of the crowd shouting, we want a different king. But now I am glad to stand out from the crowd and say, Jesus is my king. Yes, I was guilty at some point of saying, crucify him. But now, by your grace, God, we can say that I have been crucified in Christ. And it is no longer I that live, but it is Christ who lives in me. The life I lived in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Lord, thank you for your good blessing. And so we declare our joyful obedience to you, our holy King. In obedience to you, as we take this offering, whatever you have called us to give, whatever you have burdened our heart with joy and generosity to give to you, may we give now with a joyful spirit. We pray in Jesus' good name. Amen.